Thank you. Thank you, Jerry. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you that you've made me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Earth Made Right. That'll make sense as we work through this. We have been talking for a number of weeks now about the wrath of God. And we have been making the point that many people are afraid of the wrath of God when they have no reason to be afraid of the wrath of God. This came out of the series we've been doing on fear. We're talking about why you do not need to be afraid of God. And we've already said a lot of things. Let me just briefly review a few points, and then we'll go on with what I want to talk about tonight. Excuse me. We have made the point that the wrath of God, sorry, the wrath of God is his judicial response to the sins of men. Talked a lot about that in detail. God's wrath is not like the wrath of men. One reason we struggle with the wrath of God is we try to impose what we understand of human wrath on God. Our wrath is we get angry, blow up, and pop somebody. But God's wrath is not his emotional response to sin. It is his judicial response to sin. The wrath of God for our sin, or his judicial response to our sin, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. That's why we don't have to fear the wrath of God, because the wrath, the judicial response for our sin, the response of justice for our sin, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. He took our place and was punished for us, as us, for our sin. Justice has been carried out in regard to our sin, and there is no more wrath for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, we're not looking up verses here because we've looked all these up a number of times in earlier lessons. Excuse me. There is no more wrath because it was poured out on Jesus. You have not been let off the hook for your sin. You have been duly punished. Justice has been carried out. A sentence has been carried out in the person of your substitute. And we made the point last week, actually, we've been making it for a couple of weeks. The phrase, the wrath of God or the anger of God, wrath and anger are used interchangeably in regard to God in the scripture. The phrase, the wrath of God, the anger of God, is never used in the New Testament in connection with Christians and daily Christian living. It's not there. You'll have to run your references to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. And see, what that came out of is we, because we don't understand the wrath of God, we throw things out like, well, God's really going to get you for that. Ooh, God's a just God, meaning, you know, his wrath. And we live waiting for the hammer to fall. But the problem with that is the wrath of God is never used in connection with Christians in the New Testament. It's just not there. Why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Because the wrath due to you for your sin went to Jesus. It's been poured out. Justice has been satisfied. Now, we have further made the point that the phrase, the wrath of God, is used in the New Testament, but it's used in connection with the future fate of all who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and with the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. We've looked at that. John 3:36, you don't have to turn there, but it says, the one who does not believe on Jesus, the wrath of God abides on him. And we went to some detail to explain God is not now dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with men in mercy, giving men time or space to repent. That's what a lifetime is. It's space to repent. He deals with men in kindness and mercy. We've looked at various verses about that. However, if someone leaves this earth without receiving the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, he does face the judicial response of God to his sin. God's not going to meet him at the edge of the grave mad and give him a lecture. No, he will receive the just penalty for his sin, which is eternal separation from God. Now, the wrath of God is going to be expressed at the return of Jesus Christ. We said the wrath of God is used in connection as with the future fate of all who reject Jesus, and it's also used in connection with the second coming of Jesus. The wrath of God is going to be expressed when Jesus returns to this earth. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is actually called the wrath of the Lamb in a number of places. We've looked at some of those verses. We'll look at a couple tonight. We made the point last week that Jesus came to earth the first time to offer salvation to all men through the cross. And he will come the second time to deal with all those who throughout history have rejected the gift of salvation. Now, at that time, at his second coming, Jesus will execute the righteous penalty for sin on all who have not received the work of the cross and will cleanse creation of all the effects of sin, death, and corruption. One of our key verses has been Matthew 13, where Jesus said, at the end of the age, the angels will come and remove all from God's creation that corrupts. Now, the righteous penalty for sin, as I said a moment ago, is eternal separation from God. See, anybody, you know this, Scripture says this, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're dead. That means lacking the life of God because you're alienated or cut off or separated from God. All who live separated from God in this life by their own choice, they've chosen independence from God. All who live separate from God in this life will live eternally separated from God, first in hell. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Hell is temporary. At the end, hell will be transported to what is called the second death, which is eternal separation from God, the lake of fire, the second death. That is the fate of all who reject Jesus Christ. That's the wrath of God. Now, praise the Lord. I'm just really trying to stick to the outline here. I want to embellish everything I'm saying, but I'm not kidding when I say this outline was 8 pages long until I whittled it down. So I got lots left to say next week. There's coming a day of judgment in the earth. We've talked about that. It will not be a literal 24-hour judgment day, but rather a time of judgment associated with the second coming of Jesus. And we've made the point that God has been warning men about this since practically the beginning of time. We looked over in Jude, Jude's only one chapter, but verses 14 and 15 tell us that Enoch, who's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch prophesied of the coming of the Lord with his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. God has been warning men since the beginning of human history that there was coming a day of judgment. Now, the Lord will come to execute or to carry out judgment. Judgment comes from a word that means justice. Jesus is coming to execute justice. See, we've emphasized this because judgment and wrath are loaded words for us. They're loaded with religious baggage. Oh, that's God's judgment. God's judging you. Oh, that was the judgment of God. We throw these phrases around and we use them non-biblically. Judgment is justice. You look it up. That's how the word is used. It's justice. And if you look the word justice up, to execute justice means to make things right. Jesus is coming back to earth to make things right. Right. See, what are we trying to do here? I'm trying to get you to see that the wrath of God is not something to fear. It's something to be excited about. Amen. If you're in Jesus Christ, it's something to be excited about. Why? Because the wrath of God is ultimately going to cleanse all of creation from all the hell and heartache and sin and junk that makes life so miserable. He's going to come and make things right. look at Revelation 11. We've looked at this already, but let's reread this. You know, get back to the outline here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Destroy there means corrupt. This verse is talking about justice. Justice is about doing what is right and making things right. And it is right to punish evildoers, and it is right to reward those who have done the works of righteousness. That's right. Now, see, we go at that, but read this verse again. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and give rewards unto the saints." Well, who's the saints? Me. "And that he should give rewards to those who fear your name." Who's that? That's me. That's you. See, that's a good thing. See, wrath is about executing justice. And justice means rewarding those who've done the works of righteousness and punishing those who've done evil. Now, see, that's where we go, yeah, but I've done evil. Well, me too. But that's why my substitute took the wrath of God for me. See, we've made this point. There is no punishment for those who have received Jesus Christ. We will stand before God to be rewarded for doing the work of God. Now, see, with that, we all go, yeah, oh, I haven't passed out enough tracts. I haven't prayed enough. I haven't been to church enough. I don't go to the midweek service usually. And, you know, I didn't give in the building offering, and I didn't do this, and I haven't done that. No, we read in John 6:29, you don't have to turn there, but some people asked Jesus while he was on this earth, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus' answer was, "Believe on him whom he has sent." That's the work for which you'll be judged, if I can put it that way. Now, I'm using a general term, and we'll apply that specifically in upcoming lessons, okay? You're not going to stand before, I'm making it sound like you're going to stand before God, and he's going to go, "Do you believe on Jesus or not?" It doesn't work like that. So I'm speaking generally right now for contrast sake, and we'll talk more about exactly who you'll stand before and why and what'll happen in a later lesson. Okay, now, this process of making things right in the earth will begin with a 7-year period of time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It's commonly called the tribulation. The Old Testament prophets called it the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. It's called Jacob's time of troubles. There's a number of different names. The day of the Lord is the most common name for this 7-year period. We could do whole lessons on it. We have in the past. Maybe we will in the future. But the point for our discussion is this. The tribulation will be a time of unprecedented suffering, with the last 3.5 years being particularly bad. And the book of Revelation describes a series of 3 increasingly severe events on the earth during these years. Now, your outline says sea chart. That's what this chart is for, okay? Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but that isn't what I want to talk about. But, it'll make sense in a minute. Okay. My chart is called the judgments of the seals, trumpets, and vials. These events are sometimes called the judgments of God. That's not 100% accurate, but I don't have time to deal with that right this minute, okay? As you read through the book of Revelation, you find a scroll with seals on it, and as each seal is broken, an event takes place on the earth. And then angels blow trumpets one at a time, and as they blow trumpets, each trumpet, an event takes place on the earth, and then angels pour out seven bowls, one at a time. Vials is the word for bowl there. It says vials on here. It's the word bowl in the Greek. With each bowl that is poured out, something happens on the earth. Now, I'm going to read through this real quick and list for you what is going to happen here. Okay, that's what we're going to do with the chart. The seals judgment, as it's sometimes called, when the first seal is broken, it releases the Antichrist. The second seal, war breaks out. The third seal, famine and scarcity take place on the earth. The fourth seal, 1/4 of the population is killed. The fifth seal, those who are saved since the tribulation began get martyred. The sixth seal, there are disasters in the heavens and in the earth, earthquakes, signs in the heavens. And then the seventh seal, when it is broken, it introduces the next set of occurrences. The trumpets begin to blow. The first trumpet, 1/3 of all trees and grasses are destroyed by hail, fire, and blood. The second trumpet, 1/3 of the sea and all its creatures and all creatures in it, and 1/3 of all ships are destroyed. The third trumpet, a great meteor falls and causes 1/3 of the drinking water to become bitter or poison, and many die. The fourth trumpet, there's 1/3 less sun, moonlight, and stars, making the darkness of night longer. The fifth trumpet, creatures like locusts and scorpions come out of a bottomless pit. They sting but don't kill. Men beg for death. The sixth trumpet, 200 million horsemen kill one another, and 1/3 of the people on the earth. The seventh trumpet, that's the literal coming of Jesus. Transfer of this world's kingdoms goes to Christ. And then we have this last set of the bowls being poured out. First bowl, giant sores appear on the bodies of those who took the mark of the beast. Second bowl, every living creature in the sea dies. Third bowl, all water sources turn to blood. Fifth bowl, sun's heat is intensified, scorching men. Fifth bowl, darkness covers the Antichrist kingdom. Sixth bowl releases lying demon spirits, which go out and draw the whole world to the Battle of Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl, the entire world system is destroyed. Earthquake belts split simultaneously. Topographical changes occur. Great hail weighing 100 to 125 pounds falls to the earth. Okay. Have a nice night. Go home. Have a nice night. Okay. Now, when you read this, this is freaky on a lot of levels. We said last week, if Jesus didn't come back, by the time he comes back, half the world population will be gone. If he didn't come back, everybody'd end up dead. You know, you read this, and it almost sounds science fiction-y. I'll save that for later. Okay. Now, there's a number of unanswered questions about these destructive events of the tribulation. At exactly what point in that 7-year period does each series begin? Doesn't say, and there's different opinions amongst Bible scholars. How long will each series last? There's some discussion about that. Some people, and I tend to agree with this, think the trumpets and the bowls will be right at the very end, just right when Jesus comes back. I mean, they'll happen boom, 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 boom. It won't be all through the 7-year period. I lean that direction. Also, what exactly some of them are is a little difficult to tell. I mean, more than likely, bugs that look like scorpions and locusts are not going to fly around stinging people. What we more than likely have is a first century man seeing 21st century warfare and trying to describe some of the things. How many of you know, in the first century, nothing got off the ground but birds? And so if he has a vision seeing even what the technology we have right now, how would you describe that? How would you describe an airplane? And I know nothing about technology. You know, a Black Hawk helicopter, how would you describe that to somebody who hasn't seen any of that? So, you know, there are questions about that. And, you know, it's not clear if some of this involves nuclear war, chemical warfare, biological warfare. I mean, there are a number of scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about people melting and various other things that suggest nuclear weapons. There's a lot of people that do a lot of books and do a lot of studies on the book of Revelation and what everything is, and that's fine. But what I want to do for us is to help us get excited about all this. Instead of reading this list and going, oh my God, going, woohoo. In response to all this information, we might ask these questions. How could a good and loving God allow all this? Because it is going to be pretty horrific. Are all these horrible events expressions of the wrath of the Lamb? Is this what this means, that God, Jesus, is coming back in wrath? I mean, is he going to be lobbing hailstones as he's coming down? And if these are expressions of the wrath of God, how can I be sure he's not going to do something like that to me? I mean, there's a lot of questions that this stuff raises. So I want to continue our discussion tonight of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and the wrath of God, okay? We said a lot last week, but we didn't say it all, and I want to continue with it tonight. We won't get it all done tonight. Like I say, I had to leave 4 pages at home. It's my arbitrary rule. 4 pages is it. You all are very gracious to take 4 pages. Okay. Let me start out by making this statement. The catastrophe and calamity of the final 7 years of human history do not come from God. God is not in the heavens lobbing stuff down. How do I know that? Well, a lot of reasons. Number one, it makes no sense, but I'm getting ahead of myself. When God judges people, I put that in quotation marks, or when he expresses his wrath in this life. See, we're real big on saying, oh, Katrina was the wrath of God, you know, the tsunami was the judgment of God. I wish people wouldn't do that because that's not accurate, but like I say, don't get me started on that. When God judges people or expresses his wrath in this life, according to what we see in the Bible, he does not send down lightning bolts. He allows people to reap the consequences of their actions. That's the judgment of God. He allows them to reap the consequences of their actions. Now, we're not going to look any of these verses up. I put a bunch of verses here. We've looked at many of them before, but that's what you see in Scripture. You know, God told Israel, if you worship false gods, I'll allow your enemies to overrun you. You will break your covenant or violate your covenant, you'll lose my protection. Romans chapter 1, that's the chapter that talks about how men knew God, but instead of worshiping him as the creator, they begin to worship idols and all the foul practices associated with idol worship. And in the context of the wrath of God, it specifically says God gave them over to it. That's what you want? You got it. Of course, with that comes all the degradation and the disease and the hell and the heartache that goes with that process. Now, the tribulation will be a time of horror and suffering because all restraints on evil will be removed. Just prior to this seven-year period, just prior to the tribulation, God is going to take the church off the earth. All believers in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is going to be removed from the earth. We could do whole lessons on that. I know people have different opinions about it. Some people think we'll be here. It makes no sense. I don't even want to go there because I don't want to take time on that. But I believe I can prove my point. I've proved it to my satisfaction from the Word of God. We're leaving. And the restraint of God exercised on evil through the church is going to cease. Look at 2 Thessalonians. We got a lot of verses to look at tonight. I know it doesn't seem like it because I'm still dancing around, but we got a lot to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, we said last week, just by virtue of the fact that we live for God, we exercise a restraint on evil in this earth. None of you are going to rob a bank on the way home. None of you are going to rob the quick shop tonight. Nobody's going to go home and, you know, beat up a homeless person. What we don't do is a restraint on society, our own moral compass of submission to the will of God. I'm not saying any of us are perfect because we're not yet. We're finished works in progress, but we are a restraint on evil. Well, I mean, that's obvious. I don't need to belabor that point. Okay. Now, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, let me set this up. Paul had preached to the church at Thessalonica. He'd gone to the city of Thessalonica in Greece, preached to the people. Bunches of idol worshipers came to the Lord. Great persecution broke out, and he had to leave town. But during the time he was there, he taught them about the second coming. I don't have time to show it to you, but I can. He taught them that Jesus was coming back. And in between the time he left and this letter was written, there were people who were telling the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had begun. Now, the day of the Lord is a name, another name for the tribulation. It's the most common name for the tribulation in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord has begun. Now, they were concerned about that because Paul had taught them they'd be removed before the day of the Lord began. Also, some of their people had died since Paul left, and they were concerned about what will happen to our loved ones who have died. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians in part to deal with some of these issues. Now, let me just start reading in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is at hand. Evidently, there was even a letter going around saying that the day of the Lord had begun. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? The day of the Lord. The tribulation shall not come. The tribulation, this final seven-year period, cannot begin until two things happen. For that day shall not come except, number one, there come a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as he as God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. In other words, Paul says, there's got to be a falling away. Now, I don't have time to prove this, but I can. Falling away there, sometimes people say that the whole church is going into apostasy. That makes no sense. Why would Jesus be coming back for a bride that's in apostasy? That would be like, you know, a guy's getting married, and he comes down to the altar, and she's not there, and he's got to run down to the bar and pull her out. I think I'd leave her there if it were me. That word means a falling, it means a catching away, but I can show that to you, I don't have time. So what is that? That's the church being caught up to heaven, taken off the earth. And then secondly, the man of sin has to be revealed. Now, he is commonly known as the Antichrist. He's going to say he's God and have demand worship. He's going to take a seat in the temple of God and demand worship. Now, verse 5, Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul says, don't you remember? I told you this stuff when I was with you. Okay, now, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Withholdeth there means restrain. There's something restraining this man of sin from being revealed. Now, I'm going to switch back to the outline because I want to read the next couple of verses out of the Amplified. The King James is a little challenging here. In other words, Paul says there's a restraint on this man of sin being revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world, but it is restrained only until he who restrains it is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. In other words, there's a restraint on evil in this earth. The Holy Spirit through the church is a restrainer. We could say a lot with that, but the point for our discussion is when this time of trouble begins, it won't be God pouring bad stuff out on people. The restraint on evil that has existed in the earth will be removed. The Holy Spirit's ministry is going to change when the church leaves. Now, how many of you think that's kind of a horrifying thought right there? Think how much evil there is in the earth with a restraining influence here. Now, God is going to allow Satan's wickedness and the wickedness in human hearts to be demonstrated as never before. Look at Revelation 12. We're going to go back and forth to verses in Revelation in the Old Testament quite a bit tonight. I read this last week, but I want to reread it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. There's so much we could say. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on each chapter here. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Satan knows that his time is short, his time to do what he wants on the earth. And we'll talk more about this next week. That's some of the stuff I had to cut out. And according to this verse, he's going to act in great wrath, and it's going to produce great suffering on the earth. Satan is going to offer his counterfeit of Jesus Christ, the Antichrist. Antichrist means in place of. His counterfeit. He's going to offer his man of peace in place of the Prince of Peace. Why? To entice men to worship and serve him. He's going to empower this Antichrist in the hopes of drawing men to him into his counterfeit kingdom. We'll talk more about that next week. But as he does this, we said this last week, he's going to try to wipe out all the Jews. I mean, it's interesting to see there's a great rise in anti-Semitism in the world today. That's not an accident. That's preparing the world. He's going to try to wipe out all the Jews. Why? Because God has unfulfilled promises to the Jews, which Jesus is going to fulfill when he comes back to this earth. And if there's none left, God won't be able to keep his promises. And he's actually going to try to stop the return of Jesus to this earth. We read some verses last week. Revelation talks about them trying to oppose him. That's no surprise. He tried to stop the first coming of Jesus. Remember, he inspired the killing of all the kids 2 years and under in the hopes of killing Jesus after Jesus was born. And then he tried to entice Jesus to jump off the temple and kill himself. And then he inspired the angry mob to crucify him. Of course, God beat him in his own game in that. The point for our discussion is this. Satan has tried numerous times through the centuries to work through a man to take over the world. I love history. You and some of the biggies you are well aware of. He's tried to work through men to establish a world government, world religion, the whole thing. Hitler, what do you think that was all about? Napoleon. I mean, you can go through history and trace men that Satan attempted to work through, but he's been restrained. Why? Because it wasn't time. Why? Because God was gathering his family. That's what human history is all about. You know what? I'm glad Jesus didn't come back in 1950. You know why? Because I was born in 1951. I'm very glad he didn't come back. I'm glad that he included me in his family, in the plan for his family. Go back to Daniel chapter 8. We first meet the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. We could just do so much teaching on all this stuff. There's just so much interesting stuff. But we first meet the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. God gave Daniel all kinds of information about the end of time. And much of Revelation, the symbols in Revelation actually originate in the book of Daniel. Now let me start in verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now this is the Antichrist. I don't have time to prove it and run the cross references. You'll have to take my word for it. He'll stand up. But listen to this. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Now, this is the verse, the part I'm actually going for. And by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. We're told here that this, whoever this guy is going to destroy many through peace. That word there is actually prosperity. Through peace and prosperity, he's going to destroy many. Now, why am I telling you this? I don't know. I forgot. I should have brought that page with me. No, I'm kidding. See, what I want you to understand, the trouble in the tribulation is not God dropping bombs on the earth. The restraint on this man of evil is going to be removed when the church leaves. He will come forth and be welcomed by the world community. But through peace and prosperity, he'll destroy many. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians. According to 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord, or the hour of his wrath, will not begin until the church is taken off the earth and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. Now, we already read that. I read it earlier. Verses 3 and 4. That day can't begin until the church is taken off the earth and the Antichrist is revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Now, go to Revelation chapter 4. Sorry, I probably should have sent you right there. Revelation chapter 4. In the book of Revelation, In chapter 1, he sees a vision of Jesus. Jesus tells him to write the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. And from chapters 2 and 3 are letters to churches in existence at that time. But then from chapter 4 on, everything he writes is about the future, what is to come, the time of the end. Now, in chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven, and he sees what's going on after the church is taken off the earth. He sees the throne of God, and he sees God holding a book or a scroll with seven seals on it. That's in chapter 4. Now drop down to chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Got a bunch of writing on it. He sees this book. Now, they didn't have books like we have yet. It's a scroll, okay? They didn't have books with pages and a binding down the center. It's a scroll. And I saw an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, neither in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, there's a lot of imagery in this. We don't have time to discuss at this point. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. This lamb takes the book. Now, who's the lamb? Jesus. Okay. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Boy, there's so much in that. But the point is, there's this book, and there's great consternation. Who's worthy to open the book? And the answer is, the Lamb slain and the one who redeemed mankind is worthy to open the book. Now, it is fitting that Jesus opens the scroll, because according to Acts 17:31, don't turn there. That was one of our key verses earlier. We haven't revisited it in a while. But according to that verse, God is going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus. So it is appropriate that he who purchased salvation for all who will have it gets to open this book. all human beings are going to be judged based on their response to Jesus and his sacrifice. Now, drop into chapter 6, and Jesus begins to open the book. Verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That's the Antichrist. Now, I don't have time to run my references and show you. You're going to have to take my word on that. But when the first seal is open, the Antichrist is released to go forth and begin his work. What work? Through peace and prosperity, destroying many. Now, is God making this happen? Does God see the releasing of the Antichrist begins what will become the calamity of the tribulation period as he attempts, and he does, establish a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion, and declare himself to be God, requiring all to worship him and to take his mark, a sign of submission and loyalty to him as God. Now, does God raise him up? Is this God giving the Antichrist to the world? See, we're talking about all these judgments of the tribulation. Is this God pouring out junk on the earth? Can't be. Can't be. Can't be. Why? Why? Well, think about it. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline here. This is 2 Thessalonians. If we keep reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read a moment ago about that day of the Lord can't begin until the church is taken off the earth and the man of sin is revealed, who right now is being restrained. Verse 9 says, it is through this is Norley's translation. I'm reading out of here because it's simpler to understand. It is through the cunning of Satan that this man will come. And Satan will furnish him with every sort of power and with pretend signs and miracles. He will be equipped with all kinds of wicked deceptions so as to make men perish, all because they have refused to love the truth by means of which they could be saved. It is because of this refusal that God will send powerful heresies among them and let them believe a lie. Now, go over to 2 Thessalonians for just a minute. Let's work on this here. Because what I want you to understand, the tribulation is not a freaky science fiction thing. See, how many of you know, if we have a world leader who, for whatever reason, wants to wipe Israel off the face of the map, that's going to cause war. No question. And it's going to be a nuclear war. I mean, if nobody else releases nuclear weapons, Israel will, to defend itself. And how many of you know, if there's war, there's economic fallout as a result of war? Because we're talking about the Middle East. What if oil is suddenly restricted to us? Would that cause some problems? Sure it would. In other words, you can see byproducts. So I'm trying to remove the science fiction element here, okay? This, you know, don't think of freaky bug men going around stinging people. Think of a world ruler comes to power who attempts and does, for a time, set up the final kingdom of this world. And the ramifications of that. Now, where am I? Okay. Now, is God doing this? No, we're told right here. I don't want to read verse 8 today. I want to read it next week. Even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and lying signs and or wonders, with all power and signs and lying wonders. We're told right here that this guy is the work of Satan. Now, God and the devil are not working together. The devil is not God's hitman. We could do a whole lesson on that. And we're told here that he will be equipped with from Satan with power to perform signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they love not the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11 says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I have heard people preach this, and before I say it, I'm going to tell you it's wrong. I've heard people say, at the end times, God himself is going to send a spirit of deception on the world, and even the very elect are going to be deceived, so you better watch it. Have you ever heard people talk like that? I'm sorry, that isn't right. Now, you might say, well, it says right there that God's going to send strong delusion on them. Well, notice a couple of things here. Satan is going to deceive men through the Antichrist, and they will willingly be deceived. Why? They don't love the truth. They love unrighteousness. I just read that. Sin is deceptive. They will willingly be deceived by the devil. Now, how many of you can see that just over the horizon in our culture today? People seem to have lost all ability to think reasonably and rationally and to assess things based on facts. I mean, people even say things like, well, the truth is relative. By definition, it's not. Don't use that word, but I digress. Okay. We said earlier, when God judges people or, quote, exercises wrath, he allows people to reap the consequences of their choices, of their behavior. People are willingly ignorant of God. Now you might say, yeah, but it says right here that God's going to send them a strong delusion so that they might believe a lie. Think about it for a minute. How can God deceive anybody? He is truth. All he has is truth. How could God deceive anybody? Then why is this verse in here? Why does it say it that way? God wants it clearly understood that the calamity the people of the earth will experience during those final 7 years, the ruin they will reap, is a direct result of their rejection of him. See, remember during the tribulation, we talked about this last week, God is going to be bending over backwards to show himself to men. We went down the list last week. There are going to be more supernatural signs of the reality of God given during the tribulation than ever before in the history of man. So much end time teaching. All people talk about is the end times, or is the new world order, the mark of the beast, blah, 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 blah. And they don't give any time to God's demonstrations of power. We said they'll be like the plagues of Egypt, demonstrations of God's power designed to draw men to him. There'll be signs in the heavens and in the earth. Genesis chapter 1 says God put the moon and the sun and the stars in the heavens as signs for men. At the end, there'll be signs. The blood moon, what is that? God exercising his color palette? No, God wanting people to know I'm real. We talked about those two witnesses. I read you that whole chapter. Those two witnesses who will have supernatural powers, and they will prophesy against the Antichrist, and nobody will be able to hurt them. And then they will be killed, lay in Jerusalem for 3 days. The whole world's going to have a party because these thorns in the flesh are dead. And then suddenly God's going to call them up to heaven. They'll be resurrected from the dead. The whole world is going to watch on CNN. What's that all? Wouldn't you like to see something like that? See, there's going to be an angel preach the gospel. That's never happened in human history, and the whole world is going to see it. God, so it can't be that God is going to deceive everybody and then turn around and try to win everybody to themselves. That makes no sense. See, if your interpretation of the Bible is ridiculous, it's not right. Because God is not ridiculous. That's probably the simplest way I can say that. Now, why is the appearing of the Antichrist connected to something in heaven? Namely, Jesus opens the first seal and the Antichrist, who gets the ball rolling, appears. If God is not behind all the suffering of the tribulation, why is the appearing of the Antichrist connected to something that happens in heaven? Well, here's some thoughts. The revelation or the vision recorded in Revelation was given to John to show the people who will live through the tribulation and to show us that nothing is out of control in the sense that it took God by surprise. God is still fully in control. The first mention of the Antichrist, like I said, is back in Daniel, which was written 2,500 years ago. It's to show people that this last period of human history is the culmination of the plan of God. It's a plan conceived in eternity past, his plan to have a family of sons and daughters in a kingdom of righteousness on a perfect earth. It's not some freaky science fiction book stuck on the end of the book. The Hebrew people would have been familiar with Zechariah chapter 5. You don't have to turn back there in the interest of time because I got a lot of other verses I want to show you. But in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah is a fascinating book. It's small, but it's sometimes called the book of Revelation of the Old Testament because it's got more stuff in it about the second coming of Jesus than any other Old Testament book. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Zechariah sees a flying scroll. A scroll. I keep wanting to say squirrel. I'm really trying hard not to. I keep wanting to say flying squirrel. But he sees a flying scroll. All day I've been thinking that in my mind. I keep wanting to say that. He sees a flying scroll. First three, let me read this off the outline because I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. He asked an angel, what is that scroll? He sees it flying. And he says, this scroll, he told me, represents the words of God's curse going out over the entire land. It says that all who steal and lie have been judged and sentenced to death. Now, there's a whole sermon in that, but the point is the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and John was a Jew, and many of the people that he wrote to, the first Christians were Jewish, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament writers. And they would have been familiar with Zechariah's flying scroll. His flying scroll. It is really hard to say that. I don't know why. They would have been really familiar with his flying scroll. And that it represented God's judgment, one, going out over Israel for idol worship, but two, it's a scroll of judgment. So here we are, this revelation to John, and the final events of the earth are described as a scroll being opened. Now, you might say, well, so what? That I don't find any comfort in that. We've talked about this before. Remember in Matthew 24 when the disciples asked Jesus, Jesus told them, he said, look at the temple. It's going to get destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And they asked him, what will be the signs of this? And what will be the signs of the end of this age and of your coming? When they said the temple's going to be destroyed, they immediately referenced that to what they knew from the Old Testament prophets, that God was going to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace on this earth to dwell with his people, but it would be preceded by a time of calamity and catastrophe. And they wanted to know what the signs would be when this would happen. But we've made this point. The disciples were not freaked out by any of this. Why? Because they knew they'd make it through the calamity and be participants in the kingdom. See, one of the difficulties of us now being born in this age is most of the information we have about the second coming of Jesus is the mark of the beast, the new world order, the blah, blah, blah. You know, that's how it's preached. Oh, you know, store up food in your basement so you can make it blah, 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 blah. That isn't what they heard. What they heard is God's coming, and he's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness, and he's going to bring his people through the birth pangs that preceded, through the calamity. So here we got this book, the Revelation, that's going to describe the final years of human history, and some pretty catastrophic stuff is going to happen then. We just read a list of it. But the imagery begins with the opening of a scroll. Oh, the book of Zechariah, a scroll of judgment opened. In other words, they could reference that with Old Testament prophets and go, hey, we'll get through. We talked about this last year. There's all kinds of instructions in the Bible. The book of Revelation is a handbook to help guide the people who are actually going to live through this stuff. If we take the the science fiction aspect out of it, if we take the mark of the beast, I think I've told you this. I used to teach school, and if I'd add up a kid's points and it said 666, I would always change it. I'd make it 667 because it was not worth it. Even kids who've never been inside of a church in their life know about 666 and the omen and blah, 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 blah. Why? Because that's all we know about Revelation. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Read the title. But, okay, the tribulation, we said this last week, is going to be unlike any other period in human history. Time as we know it will end in just 7 short years. And billions of people living on the earth will not have a lifetime to repent. See, that's one of our themes. God gives man a lifetime to repent, but they won't have it because in 7 years, time is going to be over. So they're going to have to make a definitive choice for God or for the devil before the end of the age. The tribulation will be an attention getter for mankind, showing both the goodness of God and the wickedness of Satan. But there'll be some, and we talked about that last week, but something else is going to happen as well. The earth itself will be prepared for the establishment of God's visible kingdom on this earth. We've said this many times, sin had a cataclysmic effect on creation. The natural laws that are in effect in the earth today are the result of changes in the earth because of sin. That's why there are earthquakes, that's why there are famines, that's why there's poison and ivy, that's why there's killer storms. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 tells us that the whole creation was subjected to the bondage of corruption because of the sin of Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, God told Adam, because of what you've done, the earth is now cursed. Death infuses every part of creation because of man's sin. But it's not always going to be like that. It's not always going to be like that. That is going to be undone when Jesus returns to earth. The earth itself is going to be cleansed from the death and corruption that's been at work in the earth since the fall of man. We've looked at this before. We'll look at it more next week. 2 Peter talks about how the very elements of this earth are going to be dissolved and rearranged, and all death is going to be taken out of it. Revelation 22:3 says there'll be no more curse, no more trace of the effects of sin. Revelation chapter 8, verse 21 says the whole creation is waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. One of the things that Jesus is going to come back to do is free the earth itself. I like to use my bird feeder as an example. I told you last week the hawk carried off a bird. Well, I went to feed the birds tonight, and there's what's left of a dove laying there. I don't know if a cat got it. I don't know if the hawk got it. But God didn't make his creation to be like that. And we'll look at a lot of verses about that next week. But the point for our discussion tonight is this. Let me say it this way. The topography of the earth itself is actually going to change and be restored to conditions that existed in this earth before sin entered in. And those changes are going to begin during the tribulation. See, I'm trying to get you excited about the wrath of God here. In the original creation, before sin, there were no uninhabitable areas on this earth. Now, I love maps. I love to look at the globe. I love to look at maps. All of you can visualize in your mind a globe. How much of what you see there is totally uninhabitable? All the sea is. No one can live in the sea. Think how many places on the earth. The polar ice caps, no one can live there. The Himalaya Mountains, no one can live there. The Sahara Desert, no one can live there. There are mountains, there are deserts that are uninhabitable, the seas, the polar ice caps. God did not make the earth where 90% of it is uninhabitable. He made the earth for his people to dwell in. Isaiah 45:18 tells us that. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 for just a minute. Golly, I've run out of time again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. And God made the firmament, that's just a fancy word for sky, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. In the original creation, there was water above the firmament. There was a vast canopy of water vapor surrounding the earth in its upper atmosphere. And I've read several things by creation scientists. You know what creation scientists are, people that believe the biblical account of creation, but they're scientists. And I am not a scientist, okay? This water above the firmament would have produced a strong greenhouse effect in the earth, which would have produced a pleasant, warm climate over the entire earth. Not hot regions, not cold regions, but warm, pleasant temperatures across the whole earth. And there wouldn't have been the mass air movements that there are in the earth today that produce rainfall and particularly storms like we have today. I mean, you know, when you watch Channel 5 News, they show you the air fronts that move through. It's air or wind moving through, moving water around and moving, you know, two fronts collide and we have a tornado. Well, that didn't exist because of this canopy of water vapor over the earth. There were also great reservoirs of water underneath the earth. There was water above the earth and water underneath the earth. Now, at the time of the flood of Noah, great changes took place in the earth's landscape, which must be undone. Look at Genesis chapter 7. At the time of the flood, the water vapor above the earth condensed and fell to the earth as rain, and the waters from below the earth burst forth. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, you know this, that before, did I leave that out? I sure did. It was a challenging week, praise the Lord, which made today challenging. Over in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that before sin, the whole earth was watered by a mist. Remember, you're familiar with that? Okay, I didn't put that on here. I see I've left that out. But when the flood came, the waters above the earth came down, and the waters under the earth burst forth. Now, high mountain ranges were the result of volcanic activity connected with the flood. Did anybody happen to see that water main break on TV tonight? A big water main broke on Watson Road. It was actually a 6-inch pipe. And they were showing the water coming out. And this guy was kind of freaked out. He said, the whole earth was moving. It shot water up to, I don't know, like the fourth floor of this office building, and it broke windows and it damaged cars. Just a little 6-inch water pipe bursting forth. And I thought, well, that's exactly what I'm talking about here. Water burst out of the earth, and there was volcanic activity. Now, ocean valleys opened up after the flood and allowed the floodwaters to drain off the earth. Where'd all the oceans come from? Well, that's leftover floodwaters. Let me read you out of Psalm. I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. This is Psalm 104 because it's easier to understand in the Living Bible. Psalm 104, let's see, verses 5 through 9. You bound the world together so that it would never fall apart. Boy, that's encouraging. You clothed the earth with floods of water, covering up the mountains. You spoke, and at the sound of your shout, the water collected into its vast ocean beds, and the mountains rose and the valleys sank to the levels you decreed. That's a description of post-flood. Mountains rose up and valleys opened up when the earth burst forth and the water came out. There was a change, according to creation scientists. Now, much of what happens during the tribulation will undo these effects and restore the earth to the way it was before. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Let me start in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted or raised up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now you've all heard that. That sounds like a Christmas card, doesn't it? Every valley will be raised up and every hill will be made low. It's a beautiful thing. But think about it for a minute. The mountains that are uninhabitable, that were created by the activity as a result of the flood, and the valleys that are filled with oceans that are uninhabitable because of the activities related to the flood, will be undone. The valleys will be raised, the mountains will be lowered. Why? To produce habitable regions on the earth. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 that we read about last week, it says there that they're going to have power to stop the rain for 3.5 years. Now that's you see that in the Old Testament. Remember, Elijah was given the power to stop the rain as a witness to Ahab that God is the real God. Well, if it doesn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years, what would the ramifications of that be? Famine, because crops won't grow. Falling water levels in rivers and lakes and oceans, fish dying. Groundwater drying up. Brown and barren lands where fires easily burn. There's a verse in Revelation that talks about fire destroying everything. And see, we think that's Jesus up in heaven going, and, you know, like the divine flamethrower. No, this is a consequence of a course of events. Does that make sense to everybody? What I'm trying to do tonight is take the science fiction aspect out of this stuff and see that this, well, okay, praise the Lord. I got to hurry up. The two witnesses, they'll have power to stop the rain. Now, water will evaporate from the ocean. Currently, today, I mean, if you study science, water evaporates from the ocean, and that water is moved inland by the wind, and it causes rainstorms. You know that. You remember your little science classes where you learned that. But don't turn there. But Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 says that during the tribulation, four angels are going to keep the winds from blowing on the earth or the sea. Did you ever read that? That sounds science fiction-y, but think about it for a minute. If the rains are not blowing, if the winds are not blowing, the water that is evaporating off the oceans and not being replenished because it's not raining for 3.5 years, the water that is evaporating won't move inland and produce rain. It'll be stored up in the upper atmosphere. Why? To gradually restore the water above the firmaments. Does that make sense? Don't turn there in the interest of time, but Psalm 148, verses 4 through 6 says, I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it real quick because I can't quote this. Psalm 146, let's see, I want verses 4 through, no, 148, verses 4 through 6. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He made a decree which should not pass. He's telling the waters above the heaven to praise the earth. Well, the waters above the heaven dropped down in the flood. The implication here is that the waters above the heavens will be restored. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Can I have 5 more minutes? I mean, what are you going to say? If you need to leave, that's all right. It's okay. I won't be offended at all. I just had so much tonight. Revelation chapter 6. This is the chapter where Jesus opens the seals on the scroll. The first one releases the Antichrist. Drop down to verse 12. This is the sixth seal. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The opening of the sixth seal signals earthquakes and volcanoes connected with the earthquakes. And it's going to seem to those on earth like the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. That's a quote from Isaiah 34:4. I used to teach Missouri history. When the New Madrid earthquake occurred in 1811, eyewitnesses described the earth as rolling. They could see it rolling. That's a characteristic of witnessing the earth crust moving. And it says here that even the very islands and mountains will be moved. All the mountains and islands, what are islands? Islands are ocean floor mountains. Isn't that right? There are places in the ocean floor where there are mountains that stick up out of the water. All mountains and islands are ocean floor mountains will be shaken, breaking them down. Numerous verses talk about a final shaking in the earth. We've read some of them. We'll read more next week. They'll be shaken, breaking them down, and this debris is going to help fill up the ocean valleys. Cracks in the earth's surfaces, as a result of this activity will fill with water, and falling mountains will cover them, recreating those subterranean water reserves are the great deep, the water of the deep that came out at the time of the flood. This last quake, I'm not going to read the verses, we don't have time, it's going to destroy many cities, but Jerusalem is going to survive, and a quake there, when Jesus returns, will actually open up a big fountain. I don't have time to read the verses. Look at Isaiah 35. We will read this. I'll be done in 2 minutes here. I hope you find this interesting. If not, don't tell me. It'll hurt my feelings. This stuff is fascinating because the Bible is real. God is real. We're not looking at some science fiction freaky thing. We're looking at Jesus coming back to restore things to the way they're supposed to be, removing all trace of sin. And guess what? We're going to be part of all that because of the work of the cross. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing." So remember last week I read you all those psalms that talked about the Lord coming in justice and the trees clapping and the mountains shouting. Creation is thrilled because they're going to be released from the bondage of corruption. The desert's excited because it's not going to be a desert anymore. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the excellency of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool and thirsty land spring of water in the habitation. And I could go on and on. That whole chapter is awesome. But the point is, that's just not poetic language. The desert places are going to spring forth with water. Why? Because the earth is being restored to Eden-like conditions through the return of the Lord. Now, you might say, well, okay, that's wonderful, but look at the cost in terms of human loss and suffering. If you read that list of judgments, which we did at the beginning, consider these points. Earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, famines, killer storms, etc. The natural laws in effect in this earth, which will go haywire in these final 7 years of human history, are the result of the changes in the earth because of sin. It is the nature of sin and the corruption it brings to get worse and worse. Remember, Jesus said prior to his coming, there would be earthquakes and there would be famines, but they'd be like birth pangs, closer together and more intense as his return neared. Secondly, nobody on earth Nobody has to be on earth when this stuff takes place. Why? Because everybody could be taken off the earth when the church leaves. And this renovation, how many of you know when you renovate your house, you move out? Or you move out of the room you're in that you're renovating. Nobody has to be here. Those who put faith in Christ prior to the start of the tribulation will be removed from the earth, and they'll be in the safety of the ark while all these cataclysmic changes are taking place. And then here's something else. The destruction of the tribulation is progressive. As you read it, it goes from lesser to greater, and space is given in between each event to give people time to repent.